If you'll turn, please, to Ruth and chapter 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. When I was a little kid, always wondered what Ruth had done that Joshua would have judged her. That's how I remembered that. She didn't do anything. If you'll find that, please. Just a brief word. Last week we were in General Assembly in Pompano Beach, Florida, and it was good to be there to realize that our denomination is still emphasizing the essentials of faith and the great essentials of faith and have not wavered at all from them. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are pleased to be in a denomination that continues to affirm the truth of historic biblical Christianity. And the other thing that came to mind for Karen and me is that we realized that there is no place we'd rather be on Sunday morning than here. And that was a great affirmation for us. Pray with me, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be people blessed by you, to have your word before us and your spirit within us and among us. We pray, God, that we would never take that lightly, but God, it would warm us and fill us and excite us and motivate us. And that, God, we would be this morning all ears and all eyes and all hearts and all willingness to respond to you. We pray that you would speak to us even now through your word, that it might work in us that perfect work that you have prepared for it, that we might do that work that you prepared for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read, let me just sort of set up where we are. I'm going to be preaching from this little book of Ruth for the next 3 weeks. Some people have suggested this will last us till Christmas, but it won't, I think. But for the next 3 weeks, to be preaching from this little story of this person, Ruth, and the other members of her family. The story takes place, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, in the time of Judges. Now, you know that the time of the Judges were after Moses and Joshua, and before the great kings of Saul, David, and Solomon, and so forth. It comes right in that time of Judges, a time, there was a time really of great drama and even upheaval in Israel, where the key phrase throughout the book of Judges, which precedes Ruth, is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a very telling statement of the people, because you see, the Bible tells us that there is indeed a way that seems right to people, but that way leads to destruction. And when people are said to do what is right in their own eyes, that is not a good thing, because we're to do that which is right in God's eyes. And so we find that during that time that God visited Israel very often with, in certain generations, with judgments, so that they would return to him in repentance and faith, and he brought to them judges who would rule them, people like Gideon and people like Samson and Deborah and others. And so we have during that time of Judges these people that were the great deliverers, really, of Israel during their times of judgment. And so this story of Ruth comes to us rather in a very quiet way during that very noisy period of history, because it's a story of a family, really. A family whose head was a man named Elimelech, who had a wife named Naomi. And a famine hit Bethlehem where they lived. And during that period of time that famine came, Elimelech, it seems, didn't wait around in Bethlehem to trust that God was going to meet his needs, and instead went off a little bit southeast into the land of Moab with he and his wife and perhaps his two sons. And upon going there, we find that after a time, he dies. His sons, in the meantime, have taken on Moabitess wives. In time, the sons die. And all that is left then of this little family are three women. Ruth and her two, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And word comes, a bit of glimpse of hope, if you will, to this woman, Naomi, that the famine is no longer in Bethlehem any longer. And so she begins to make her way back home, thinking at least there might be something for her. And in the trip, she turns to her daughters-in-law and she expresses to them her hopelessness, really, and her helplessness, saying that her advanced age, there's no way that she's ever going to have a husband and bear more children. There's a sense in which all that would have been hers under her family is now gone in her country for her, and she has no hope of it, and she has nothing to give to them at all. And they'd be best advised, she tells them, to go back to their own homes in Moab. Orpah hears that and with great tears kisses her mother-in-law and heads on her way. But Ruth, you might remember, clings to her mother-in-law Naomi and says, "No, I'm not going to go. I'm going to go with you. And your house will be my house. And your God will be my God. And your people, my people, for the rest of my life." And so they travel on together. It just so happens that when they get back home, they begin to take advantage of what was theirs to take advantage of as Israelites, especially Naomi. And that is that they could glean in the field. You see, Israel had a wonderful welfare program. And the program was that the owners, of the fields — I went to Florida in the summer and came back with a cold, if you'll excuse me. I don't know how that happens, but it did. But the owners of the fields at harvest time, when they would go through, were not allowed to take everything from the fields. In fact, they were not even to go all the way to the borders. And if anything fell to the ground, they were to leave it and just to continue to move on. And once they had moved through the field at harvest, that was it. And everything that was left then was left to people who were poor, who themselves didn't have land. And they could go and glean from the fields. Thus, in a wonderful way, taking responsibility as well as working for their dignity, but still being provided for by their fellow countrymen. And so Naomi instructs Ruth, and she agrees to go and begin gleaning in the fields. It just so happens that she gleans in the field of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be in a very special relationship with Naomi, and thus with Ruth by marriage, that he is a person called a kinsman redeemer. The Israel also had, as a great provision, as I read during our time of offering, since the land belonged to God, God then distributed the land to the people, both by tribe and then by family. And every family had a piece of land. Now, if a family became impoverished for some reason, they could sell that land, but never sell it permanently. Then always written into a sale of land was also a provision for redemption of that land. They could buy it back when they had the money, and the price always reflected that fact. And if it came that they couldn't buy it back because they didn't have enough money, they could go to a kinsman, someone in their family, who they could ask to redeem the land for them, to buy it for them, to keep the land in their family. You see, that way they always would be landed. They had land, thus an inheritance. And their name would always be known throughout Israel and the people of God. If their next of kin didn't redeem the land, there was a year of jubilee that happened every 50 years. And at the end of that 50-year time period, all of the land that was God's went back to the original people, to whom the original families to whom he had given it. So over the course of generations, a family would never be without land and a way to earn a living. Unless their family died out. Unless they had no heirs. So you see the situation that Ruth finds herself in. She has no sons. There are no Israelite sons born into her family. Her husband is dead. She's too old to remarry. She's too old to have any more sons. All she has are these two foreign daughter-in-laws, one who comes with her. And in some sense, that is not a great help, because what she needs is an Israelite son to carry on the name. So she has no land, no inheritance, no descendants, no name. And that's where she finds herself. And Ruth finds herself gleaning in the field of Boaz, this kinsman Redeemer. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 3 and verse 7. I'm going to read a lot, so hang in there. At General Assembly, by the way, we had as our keynote speaker an Episcopalian who preached for an hour and 15 minutes. It warmed my soul. So relax. Ruth 3, verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." You see, Naomi had instructed Ruth to go and to lay at the feet of Boaz, and then to instruct her to ask him to lay the corner of his bedsheet, if you will, his cloth, his robe, over her, which would be a sense of covering and a sense even of proposal of marriage. Verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. And then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to another. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. We've cleaned that up a bit with just a little signature. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon is Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Now, very quickly, what I want to suggest this morning, I want you to buy this, that it's crucial for us to know this story. Now, it's crucial for us to know this story for a number of reasons. First and foremost, because it's in the Bible. And if God took the effort to preserve the story of this family, we need, out of honor and respect to Him, to know it. And it's important for us to know it because in the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and Romans chapter 14, Paul tells us that the Old Testament is given to us for a number of reasons, including, first, warnings that we're not to live how some of the Old Testament lived, as examples that we are to live as others are to live, and to give us hope and encouragement. Not only that, we find that these Old Testament historical accounts are given to us so that we may build basic biblical concepts to help us to understand what Jesus has done for us. Did you follow that? Hello. All right. As we begin through the Old Testament, God begins to build piece by piece concepts for us that if we understand them from their foundation, will help us to understand what Jesus has done for us. Happens all the time. Take the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? That God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have many descendants, more than the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. And Abraham comes back and says, but I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman. Bless her heart. I'm sure he said it respectfully. And she's barren and can have no children. Thus, how do you say to me that's going to occur? And God says, trust me, eventually Isaac is born. And then God says to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. So he takes Isaac up on the mountain and he goes to kill him. The author of Hebrews tells us that going through Abraham's mind was the thought that maybe God will raise him from the dead because this is where the promise lays, right in Isaac. And we find that God never had an intention for Isaac to die, but only to test Abraham's faith and to prove something to us, to provide what? A substitute. A ram caught in the thicket who would be the substitute to come and die. And we find much in that story to help us see the picture of the Lord Jesus coming. We see in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in the Passover, in the Day of Atonement and so forth, the Lamb of God who will come and take away the sins of the world. God beginning to build those very principles to us. I would also suggest that as we find the warfare in the Old Testament, between the people of Israel and the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, that we find in picture form for us very much of what we now might call spiritual warfare. And if we were to tune our minds to what was going on there, we'd understand a great deal about what's going on in the spiritual realm. Even now, all of these pieces being put into place one by one progressively so that when we come to the New Testament, we will understand Jesus more completely. And very often, we forget to study the Old Testament history and the Old Testament stories, and we hit the New Testament in midstream without building these concepts first. I'll never forget my first Old Testament course in seminary. It was introduced by an old professor who said, this course is entitled Old Testament Interpretation. Thus, it is about all the books before Matthew. And he just smiled, and we hit the road in Genesis. Said we need to understand these principles, these concepts. And so I think what we have here in this little story of Ruth are some key concepts that will help us understand what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's important for us to know this story so we can tell it. So we can tell it to ourselves. So we can run through our heads at various points in our lives to encourage us and to teach us. Stories are great for that. Run through our minds. And I think there are three concepts that I want to take a look at over the next couple of weeks. Next week, I want to deal with the concept of conversion from chapter 1. You might remember that story if you look just quickly. So this is summer, so if you're not here next week, you'll know what I'm doing. Chapter 1, verse 16. A very famous passage, perhaps the most famous passage out of this little story of Ruth. Where you have Ruth and Naomi at this very dramatic scene where Naomi is telling her daughter-in-laws that she has nothing for them and they ought to go back home. And you remember this where Ruth looks and says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And we see a great sense there, some would say, of friendship and loyalty. And certainly that is there. In fact, the little word Ruth means friend. But more than that, the thing that captured, I believe, the heart of Ruth was not so much Naomi, but Naomi's God. And to know that if she went back to the Moabites, that she would be, in a sense, cut off from the community of God's people. And what we have really here is a sign, not just of friendship and not just of human love and loyalty, certainly that is there, but more even, and that is that Ruth, in a way that Orpah hadn't, had been converted. Not just convinced about the God of Israel, but converted. Her heart was changed, and she could think of nothing that would keep her from being there in the midst of the fellowship of God's people. And 2 weeks from that, 3 weeks from now, I want to look at chapter 4, verse 18, for another foundational truth from this little story. I'll get back to the kinsman redeemer in a minute. I've missed you. You know that? I've missed you. You know, usually the genealogies are rather boring, and I've shared with you my nightmare that I'll be locked away in a concentration camp for my faith, and we will have had a Bible and we will have split it up page by page, and I'll get numbers. And it'll be my day to lead the Bible study on the Morse code on the walls, and I'm going to get something out of the genealogies. It's going to be a blessing to all of us persecuted Christians. But here we have a pretty remarkable genealogy. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Then Naomi took the child, laid her in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. It was Ruth's son, obviously. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashor. Nashor the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, you see. In the midst of this very normal life in Bethlehem, amongst very normal people like you and me, making what appears to them to be very normal decisions based upon what God had said to them in His Word, not knowing anything of the ultimate significance, just simply trying to maintain and live a godly life in the midst of God's people. David, the throne that would last forever, was born. And so that week we'll talk about providence and significance. But this week, kinsman redeemer. It's a great concept for us as Christians. See, the word redeem or to redeem means to ransom or to buy back, to pay a price in some way, shape, or form that brings people out of captivity. God, throughout the Old Testament, of course, is known as the Redeemer of Israel. We sang, there is no rock like our God. And you might remember the psalmist who says, my God, the rock, and my Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has brought His people out of bondage. We see it in the Old Testament very often in a social kind of a way, if you will, and even a spiritual way. But in the Exodus, in Exodus 6 and verse 6, God says, I am your Redeemer. I am your God. You're my people, and I've redeemed you out of Egypt. I, with my power and with the exertion of my force, have paid the price to bring you out of Egypt, and I'm your Redeemer. The psalmists see God as their Redeemer. And if a little kid in Israel would say, what's a Redeemer? His parents could answer, let me tell you a story. You see, for Christians, that whole concept of redemption is obviously crucial. Turn to Mark, for instance, and chapter 10. And verse 45, Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking of a situation where James and John, you might remember, wanted to sit on his right and his left hand and so forth in glory. And Jesus is teaching them a lesson about what it means to be a real leader. And he says this very telling thing about himself in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's marking himself off at that point in time as the ransom, the price that would be paid by his very life to redeem his people. Look, for instance, in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 7. Keep turning those pages. Come on. That's good. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Jesus, we have redemption. We've been redeemed. He is the Redeemer. And he's redeemed us. He's paid the ransom with his blood. We find, for instance, in Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4. Turn back to that, please. It's a couple of pages to your left. Galatians 4, verse 4. But then when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born unto the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Little Israelite child comes to their parents and says, what's a kinsman redeemer? What does it mean that God is a redeemer? A story is told, the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. As a kinsman, he was one like us, one in our family, one who would make good on an offer to redeem and buy back our property. Not only that, but as a kinsman, he would also be responsible not only for our inheritance, but for our name. And as a kinsman redeemer, he was also willing at our request to come and to marry Ruth and provide a child who would continue the name and maintain our inheritance amongst God's people forever. Is that a difficult thing to be a kinsman redeemer? Well, I suppose it is. There was one kinsman in that story, you would say, who didn't want to pay the price. He was afraid for his own inheritance. He was afraid that if he bought the property and married Ruth, and she had a son, that at the day of Jubilee, at the very least, that property would revert to that other family out of his own. Oh, he would be willing just to buy the property and not marry Ruth. That way it would be his because they would have no heirs. But he wasn't willing to do both. It's costly. It cost Boaz money to buy and his own inheritance to give birth to one of another family. A kinsman redeemer. And when our children come to us and say, what's a kinsman redeemer? We could say, he's one like us, born of a woman, has been tempted in every way as we have been tempted, is sympathetic to us in every way, knows what it is to be of our family of human beings. He is one who stands ready to make good on an offer, however, of maintaining our inheritance and maintaining our name. He's one who says that he will come and pay that price to redeem us from bondage and our own hopelessness and helplessness. Because you see, as we would share with our own children, that we as human beings are in bondage to sin. And he comes and buys us out of that. Was it costly, our children might say? Did it cost a lot? Yes. His very blood, very life of the
the Son of God. You see, as we come to this story, we realize it's our story. We realize that our father Adam lost our inheritance and he lost our name to be numbered as people of God. He lost that. But God, through Jesus Christ, you see, has come and redeemed us and bought it back. He has bought back our inheritance that will be with us forever. And he has given us a name that is numbered among his own that will enable for all eternity. And he did that through his blood. That, you see, is a kinsman redeemer. And every time we come to this particular table that's set before us, and every time we see it, we ought to be reminded of this story and reminded as to what a kinsman redeemer really is. Because you might remember that when Jesus came to such a table, he said that we were to do this in remembrance of him. What are we to remember? What is it that we're to remember about him? I would say to you that at least we are to remember that he is our kinsman redeemer. The Bible tells us that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And after he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body given in ransom for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We find that he took the cup. And he took this cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul tells us that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. Declare it to whom? All the spiritual beings watching, I suppose, and all those in heaven if they can see. Certainly declare it to God, for he's glorified. But to ourselves as well. And we're to tell this story to us over and over. That there is, in fact, a kinsman redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. He has come to set us free from the bondage of sin, from its penalty, and from its power, from ultimately all of its consequences. To give us that grand inheritance as a person who belongs to God and a name that God knows. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we see this table set before us, I would pray that you would play that story over in our minds, that we would see ourselves in it. Father, there may be some even this morning who have never saw themselves in it, never realized the offer of our Lord Jesus. The one who has said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and burdened by your sin, and I will give you rest and freedom." Perhaps they've not seen him as kinsman redeemer before. I pray that you would, in fact, even now, bring that to light in their own minds, their own hearts. Grab them by it, Father. That they may see the Lord Jesus as not only the kinsman redeemer, but their kinsman redeemer, that you might draw them to yourselves, each one, and that they might grab a hold of him, trust him, that he is right and true, and that his blood covered them and satisfied all the requirement of your judgment and wrath for them.
and that by believing, they're set free. Father, for each of us who have known this for a moment or maybe a long time, we pray that you would play that story through our head as well, that we might be grateful for it. And Father, even now, as we look upon these elements, we pray that you would set apart as bread as it is broken before us, and this juice as it is poured out, that these very, very common elements would be used by you in these next few moments to remind us of all that our Redeemer has done, and to strengthen us and encourage us and to motivate us to work in us, that we might declare to you, to all those around, and most especially to ourselves, that we know our Redeemer, that he has shed his blood, that he has bought us, and that he lives. Father, attend this table this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I remind you this morning that this table is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord. And that I'm ministering on his behalf, invite all of those who know him to be their own personal kinsman redeemer. And know him. Trust him. That you've seen your own hopelessness and your own helplessness, and you've turned to him that he might set you free from this bondage of sin and guilt and the penalty thereof. So I invite you to come, and as you come, I would urge this half of the congregation to come down this aisle and to take a piece of bread from here and dip it in this cup. For this half of the congregation, perhaps, to come down this aisle and to do the same. And as you do, I want you to play that story over in your mind and to realize that you're in it and that he is for you, the Redeemer of your soul. Please come as God leads you.